In our third message on the book of Colossians, we shall notice that the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one in whom we, the believers, are completely filled up. This assures the believer of a fullness that is our blessing now. And God intends that this fullness should be practically manifested in our lives in this world. The second chapter constitutes the third division of the epistle. As we seek to continue verse by verse, God willing, we shall see that everything is in Him, the head of the body, to furnish us for our walk in the world until we get to the glory. In verse 1, we see that though Paul had never seen many of the Colossian saints, he was nevertheless concerned about them. He knew the dangers they faced, and he felt his responsibility to pray much for them, as we read in chapter 1. But also he felt his responsibility to minister them, and this he did in writing to them in this letter, as led by the Holy Spirit. They needed encouragement, for the opposition of the world and Satan to the precious truth of the mystery was great indeed. The enemy would ever seek to rob the people of God of spiritual blessings, dear friend, and we must not be ignorant of his devices. The principle of the flesh, too, in us, in the believer, tends to lift its head now and then and break out in ways that often surprise us as believers, and this would discourage us in the path of faith. But this, on the other hand, should rather discourage us in having any confidence in ourselves. And then it should serve to turn us afresh to be occupied in thought and heart with our glorified Lord and Head in heaven. Now the fullness of ministry from Him should comfort our hearts, knit ourselves together in love, and cause us to enjoy the true eternal riches of the full assurance of understanding to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Verse 2. How much is implied in this? As another writes, and I quote, "There's to be no failure with us as to the distinct, definite, assured apprehension of all this blessing which God has given us, filled us up with, the full knowledge of the mystery in which are hidden for us now all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 3. Think of this, dear believer. How important it is then to lay hold upon the truth of the mystery as revealed through Paul's writings. By thus writing, it is clearly manifested that in speaking to Christians, everything depends upon their being in possession of that which makes them distinctly Christian. This, you see, is what Paul's ministry unfolds. Except as in this Christian place ourselves, possessing the full assurance and understanding of a mystery of the one body, we have not even the right knowledge of other things. For instance, if we do not realize the difference between the church and Israel, how can we know Israel aright? How can we know the Old Testament without being in possession of what is specifically ours as revealed in the New? He says here, as so constantly with Paul, wisdom as well as knowledge, putting wisdom first, for without the power to apply, what right gain could there be in the knowledge which is to be applied? And that's the end of the quote. Words well worthwhile considering. Now, to continue in verses 6 to 8, the apostle continues to exhort them and us, for let's not forget that this is instruction for the believer today. In these words he says, "As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, even as ye were taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." End of quote. Our Christianity, in other words, is to be practical. The expression "walk in Him" indicates this. The term "in Him" implies complete identification with Him. And this is what a walk with God means. Here we are, left in a world of contrary principles, surrounded by unbelief, superstition, and yet we, the believers, are called out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Therefore, we are to walk here in this world in the principles of the new kingdom and new creation, and this will separate us from the world. But it will also put us under the authority of the Lord, whom the world has rejected. We have received him, you see, not only to be our Savior, but to be our Lord. We have received him as the one who has the rightful title over us. He's purchased us with his blood. He is the one in whom we have found a fullness that enables us to be totally independent of the world around us, dear friend. Therefore, you see, we're exhorted to find our roots in him and to be built up in him. He is the source of refreshment and nourishment for our souls. It is from him, dear listening believer, that we derive sustenance for our souls. As the plant draws food from the roots and is thereby built up, so the believer draws from Christ and is built up in him through the nourishment that is found in him. How perfectly, then, are we provided for in Christ? This, you see, is the main point of this epistle to the Colossians. It is the antidote for all that would rob the soul of blessing and Christ of his glory. Christ, you see, is the one and only sufficiency we need. Not only is he necessary for our salvation, he is enough for our satisfaction and sustenance. And to be established in the faith is to be established in that, so to speak, which has given us Christ himself. And it is by faith through the Word, God's revelation of Christ, that we know him. Now notice, if you will, the next point. He says we are to abound therein with thanksgiving. What an important point this is. Let us consider it well. For if our hearts are not joyful and thankful for the truth which God has given us, what, I ask, is there to keep us from the evil around us? Or what is there that will produce fruit for God acceptable to him in our lives here in this world? Oh, rejoice in the Lord always, wrote Paul to the Philippians and to us. This is directed to believers. And mind you, alas, how little we really know of this, how much we need this exhortation, how little it takes to rob us of true joy in the Lord. And then our strength is quickly gone, and our testimony for him fades. Perhaps my listener is not a Christian, however. Let me ask, have you not experienced that the joys that are based on the level of this world, mere natural material substance, are joys that change with conditions and changing circumstances? You know that the best that this life can offer is not capable of continuing, and it doesn't satisfy. It is only for a season, and how soon it dissipates. But joy in the Lord, dear friend, I attest and witness to, is joy not dependent upon things here and circumstances that change. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, if you have not done so, receive him as Savior and Lord. And then let yourself be rooted in him, built up in him, and you will find yourself established in the faith that will cause you to abound, to grow, and to increase in your Christian life with thanksgiving. But here, the apostle adds a warning in verse 8. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the principles of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy and vain deceit are really the workings of man's mind, which is apart from the revelation of God in his word, the Bible. And the traditions of men, how empty they are. No human thought, no amount of man's reasoning, could nor can discover Christ. You know, the unconverted man doesn't know him, and this is because of his unbelief. It is that which marks him out, you see. Unbelief places him in the philosophy of the world, a world that has no heart for Christ, no heart for his love, even though that love was so wondrously displayed at Calvary and is still declared in his word today. You see, we are shut up completely to God's revelation of Christ, not to philosophy, not to tradition, not through the principles of the world. We're shut up to God in Christ, the one who is alone the center and reason of the universe. It's the knowledge of Christ, in whom all fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, as we read in verse 9, that is the key to the right apprehension of all things around us. How precious, too, is that word, bodily. You know, it's that which links him with ourselves. It makes him our own. You see, he is still man, though in resurrected glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we are complete or filled full in him now. Think of this, dear believer. The man Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, has come out to us to reveal the invisible to faith. And in him, now in the glory, we see the man Christ Jesus as our head, from whom flows to us the fullness of the Godhead to supply every need in a ministry of love and grace to us here. Oh, I ask, do you know this wonderful, blessed Lord? Next, we learn, here in what follows in verse 11, what is most important for the believer to lay hold upon, and that is, and I quote, "Ye are circumcised with the circumcision without hands, and putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ." This, very simply, declares what the cross of Christ has done. Circumcision means cutting off. It was a rite in Israel's day, and hence it was a type fulfilled in the death of Christ. You see, he was cut off in death in the midst of his days. But notice, it's the believer that is counted as having been cut off as well, in Christ being cut off at Calvary. The cross not only atoned for our sins, it did that, but the death of Christ has brought an end to our ruined, hopeless selves in our sinful condition before God. Oh, friend, hence there is nothing of self that we glory in at all, nor have any confidence in. And Paul writes to the Philippians in this vein, "We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. It is Christ in whom we boast and glory, and it is in him that our confidence is." Oh, friend, do you know this? Now, next he proceeds to speak of water baptism as an ordinance which signifies the acceptance of the hopelessness of man on the part of men, and it is really that which signifies burial to Christ's death. We read this in verse 12. But you notice, the believer is raised up, but not through baptism, mind you, nor even signified by baptism. But rather, he's raised up in Christ, in whom, that's the proper pronoun here, in whom we are raised together through faith in the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. That's the end of verse 12. Resurrection life, you see, is in him alone, through faith. And this is not by any ordinance of baptism. How completely this sets free from the thought of deliverance by an ordinance. Baptism, dear friend, can affect nothing spiritually for man's blessing. It's simply burial. Here in resurrection, we see the opposite of burial. It's the quickening, the bringing to life of those who are dead in sins. And we were all that by nature. And that's why we all need to be born again. We all need to be brought to life eternal. And this is brought about solely through faith in the operation of God, which was seen in Christ's death and resurrection. In this way alone, I say, dead sinners are brought to life in his life. And dead sinners find themselves, upon believing, identified with Christ, possessing him as their eternal life. Is he yours? Ah, he becomes then, in this character, our true self. Think of it. And as we get in the epistle to the Galatians, the believer can say with Paul, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And that same one who is our life is the one we are to keep the eyes of our heart upon. And if we do, we will find all the sustenance that we need, all the direction for our pathway, along with all the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Now notice, too, as well as receiving life in him, which quickening means, we read that he forgives us all our trespasses. That's in verse 13. Oh, does my listening friend rejoice in this? God brings the believer through the work of Christ into an entirely changed condition as well as into a changed position. The changed condition is one of life instead of death, one of forgiveness instead of condemnation. As soon as one receives life through believing, and that's the way we get it, he that believeth on me, said Jesus, hath everlasting life. He receives the forgiveness of all his sins. And then we read in verse 14, of the blotting out of the handwriting which was against us. Now, this is the removal of the guilt of our breaking our obligation to the law. Christ's death on the cross has wiped away our guilt in breaking God's holy law, nailing it to the cross of Christ. Think of it. It is, as it were, a proclamation that Christ's death has met every claim that the law had against us. Oh, what a triumph for us. Does my listening friend rejoice in this, I ask? Now further, we read in verse 15, that by the work of his cross he has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, leading them in triumph by it. All the power of Satan, which he had over men, is broken by Christ's death and resurrection. The believing sinner is immediately delivered from this power through virtue of Christ's work on the cross. Sinner, oh, how about you? Where do you stand? Are you still in bondage to Satan and under his authority? Oh, you need not be. For the moment you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, that moment you will pass from death to life and out of the kingdom of darkness and bondage into the glorious liberty of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. But now let me direct our attention to the closing verses of this third division, chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Read them. Again, we notice that there was effort made to put the believers under the ordinances of the law. Now, how prevalent this has always been, and now is more than ever, it seems, in these closing days of grace. Preaching or teaching in the name of Christ, and then proclaiming it to be the true gospel, to introduce the law of Moses as part of it, is no gospel at all. I assure you that. Oh, God would have no mixture. It's grace and grace alone. The law serves its purpose in showing man's helpless and ungodly condition. The sacrifices of the Old Testament with its laws and ordinances were types, which have had their fulfillment in Christ. The law showed man his need of Christ. Here, some were seeking to turn the saints away from the fullness in Christ, from the substance, as it were, to the emptiness of the mere shadow. Ah, there was no power in this. Also, there was a danger of man's will entering into his worship, being deceived to dabble with the spirits of angels. Beware, friend. Looking for experiences of a miraculous nature, perhaps, which Satan would certainly encourage. But to what end? Only to cater to man's pride, and then turn him away from the glorified Christ and his words of spirit and life. And when one fails to hold fast the head, in whom all fullness dwells for our needs, dear friend, the lines of communication through which alone blessing comes are broken. And thereby we know that the joints and bands of the body are not nourished, and hence spiritual growth in the Christian is stunted, and the weakened soul becomes an easy prey for the enemy of Christ and his body. Now finally, Paul reasons in verse 20, if you have died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as if alive in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Now, ordinances of the law were simply a shadow of things to come. Why be taken up with shadows? There's no nourishment for the soul in them, you see. Like the legal institutions themselves, they can only deal with the outside, and all are to perish with the using, says Paul in verse 22. Then he quotes, handle not, taste not, touch not, and what not. In their prohibitions, they have no power to work a remedy for the evil in man, nor to be a guide for him, nor to sustain him. No, only when man becomes a new creation in Christ does he have the nature and the power to live according to God's holy standard of righteousness. And this new nature the believer has responds to the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, all these false conceptions he speaks of would be remedied if men would turn wholly to the one in whom all fullness dwells, and then draw from Christ in glory and in him alone the sufficiency for our path of victory through this world. Oh, dear friend, let me ask, have you found out that Christ is really necessary for your salvation? Well, he is. And oh, the sooner you receive him, the better you'll be, the wiser you'll be. And then when you take him as your Savior, you will realize, as this portion in Colossians 2 brings before us, that he is enough to fill your heart and mind and life with his fullness now and until you get to the glory. May God bless his word to you.